Today's passage is Psalm 6, as we continue in the series called Songs of Refuge. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment.
Thank you, Brother Scott. About 1 month from now, we're going to start our fall ministry schedule. On September 19th is when we kick off as a church with discipleship opportunities for our kids. Also, when we think about what does it look like to greet new people for another year at our church, I studied with a professor at seminary who told a story of his call to ministry. His first call to ministry, when he first sensed it, he went to his pastor and he said, "I feel called to ministry. What should I do?" And the pastor said, "I have fourth grade boys that need to be taught this year." So he started his ministry with fourth grade boys. 30 years later, he's speaking at a conference, and a gentleman approaches him, and he says, "You don't remember me. I'm a chaplain in the Navy right now, but I accepted Christ in your fourth grade classroom." When we think about our impact on the future generation, it takes time and energy, but we serve with hope that God will work in the lives of our kids for salvation. We have about 20 to 30 opportunities to serve in the coming fall. Some of that's in the nursery. Some of that's with older kids. Some of that's greeting people for the first time. We've been welcomed into God's family. We greet others also as they come to worship. So take a look for the next this week and next week and consider, where might God use you to build up the body of Christ? It takes a body to build a body. Thanks for considering that. Join me in prayer as we begin our morning of teaching. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would be like an arrow sent from a skilled archer into our hearts this morning. Would any words that are human fall away from our memories this morning, but would the words that are true and lasting and pure pierce our hearts? Amen. If you are currently in the job market, you need a job application. Maybe some of us have been out of the job market for a while and we forgot what a job application is. Or maybe you're thinking, it's about time I start looking for a different job. And so you're thinking about a job application. What are the words that you put on your job application? If the job application said, "Describe yourself with two or three phrases," what are the things you'd put on that job application? Maybe you would put capable. Or how about driven? I'm a leader. Problem solver. I'm dedicated. I'm an achiever. These are the kinds of words that employers want to hire in someone, and they're the words that we want to identify ourselves. If you're not a capable, driven leader, then that would make you an incapable, unmotivated follower. And who wants to be that? But now let's say that you're no longer applying for a job, but you're submitting a prayer request to God. What are the words that you'll choose to put in that prayer request? How would you have God think of you? In the last 3 weeks, we've looked at Psalms 3, 4, and 5, and we've spent time thinking together about the character of God. And in the last 3 weeks, if you have notes and you look back at them, or if you have a good memory, you would remember that Psalm 3, we said, God is a sure Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord, is how that ends. God is a sure Savior. Psalm 4 would tell us, God's an exclusive Savior. You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. In Psalm 5, we read that Psalm is a righteous Savior. God is a sure Savior, an exclusive Savior, and a righteous Savior. Psalm 6, though, takes a turn. We're no longer fixating on the character of God. Psalm 6 focuses on something much closer to home. It's focusing on the character of you and me. What is the nature of humanity? And we're asking this question. What kind of person does God save? If God is a sure, exclusive, and righteous Savior, what kind of person will He save? Psalm 6, in short, is saying, God saves needy people. God saves needy people. Who here likes to be called needy? Is that something that you want your spouse to call you at the end of a long day? As a kid, is that what you want your parents to tell you? None of us. No one wants to be needy. And for that reason, it makes Psalm 6 particularly difficult to come to terms with. Because none of us want to come to face with this reality that we're actually all needy. But if we do come to terms with that reality, the promises are very good. None of us like to be called needy. But how many of us are prone to feel alone? How many of us are prone to feel anxious or worried or doubtful or fearful? And in those moments where you feel that anxiousness or that fear or that worry, do you ever feel like your neediness is a burden to God? You know it's a burden to the people around you, so you think, but you feel like that neediness is a burden to God. Psalm 6, as we think about it, will have you understand that your neediness is no burden to God. Instead, it's the access pass that lets you go into God. Your neediness is the means by which you come into God's presence. The hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of Psalm 6 is that God saves needy people. So how will we think of it this morning? How will you and I, because of Psalm 6, approach God this week? There are three ways that David describes approaching God in Psalm 6. There are three ways that we need to think about our prayer life as we come to God. Psalm 6 tells us that we need to come to God in weakness. Psalm 6 says we need to come to God in weakness. We also need to come to God in mortality. We need to come to God knowing we will die. And we need to come to God in confidence. So those three things, let's take time to think about those together this morning, knowing that none of us want to be weak and mortal, but Psalm 6 would have us say, well, that's the very thing that will let God hear you. God, come to God in weakness, come to God in mortality, come to God in confidence. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. We need to come to God in weakness. This psalm is written by David. David had pretty good job application skills. If David were to polish up a resume, it would be a pretty good resume. David has been a successful farmer for years. David's been a successful military leader for decades. And at this point in his life, he's a popular political leader. But when he appeals to God here at the beginning of the book of Psalms, does he refer to those things? Does he point out to his successful farming career? Does he point to his successful military campaigns or his political prowess when he needs help? God, consider the day I defeated Goliath of Gath. Hear my prayer. No, that's not what he says. God, consider the many years I spent in exile because of my hope in your promises. Hear my prayer. It's not that either. God, consider that I've led the nation of Israel back to you to worship you as the one true God. Hear my prayer. It wasn't that either. What does David say to God? He says, God, I am fragile. He says, God, I am languishing. And I'm troubled. That's his argument to God. He begins in verse 1, O Lord, not in your anger rebuke me. Not in your wrath discipline me. God, when it comes time for you to deal with me, when it comes time for you to direct my life, don't do those things in wrath or anger. Do those things instead in what? Verse 2, do it in grace and in healing. Deal with me not in your wrath, not in your anger, but in your graciousness and in your healing power. David, in essence, is saying, God, when I go through the waters of suffering, let it be your love that leads me there. Why? Why should God be merciful? Why should God heal? Last week, we just spent time thinking about how God is righteous. God abhors the wicked. God hates all people who speak falsehood. We know that David's not perfect. On what condition should God be gracious and merciful to David? Why should God be gracious instead of angry? Why should God bring healing instead of wrath? In verse 2, David says, be gracious to me because I'm languishing. God, be gracious, be favorable to me because I'm weak. And then he says, heal me because I am indwelt with horror from the marrow of my bones to the bottom of my mind. I'm a languishing creature who, from my bones to my soul, lives with a senseless trouble. I live in horror. David's weakness is the condition which he supplies to God for why God should hear him. God, why should you hear me? Why should you be merciful? It's because I'm weak and troubled. That's why. The word here for this languishing word is, as I studied the text, I got the picture of a leaf in autumn. Languishing literally means to dry up. Have you ever raked up the leaves in your yard in autumn into a big pile and then jumped into it? Those leaves are dry and crumbly. They get into your ears, they get into your nose, they They get into the back of your shirt. And except for that bottom layer that's moldy and has slugs living in them, it's a pile of dried up dust. When the wind comes, those leaves, if you don't sweep them up into a bag, will blow straight out of your yard into somewhere where you will forget them. That's the picture of languishing. Devoid of life, these leaves are weak, fragile things that crumple up and blow away. David says, "Be gracious to me, for I'm a dried up, crumpled leaf of a man." Why should God be merciful? It's because I'm no different than a leaf that's dead. If you come upon a time when you're at your wit's end, if you can think back to the last week, did you have moments where you felt like, I just want everything to stop and go away? Conflict at work has piled up. The kids at home are out of control. My brothers and sisters, who I sometimes like, just are not pleasant human beings to be around. In those moments, we need to turn to God and think to ourselves, my ability to change these circumstances are less than I could imagine. I am past self-effort and self-help. I am dried up. My bones are troubled. My soul aches. Because of that, God, would you be gracious? Would you heal? This is the kind of prayer that God will hear. God hears the prayer of weak people. That's verses 1 through 3. But it gets worse. It gets better. If we look at verses 4 through 7, don't just come to God in your weakness. Come to God in your mortality. Now things get morbid, literally. Come to God in your mortality. Let me read verses 4 through 7. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. From verse 4 to 7, we have a picture both of impending death and the process of dying. Verses 6 through 7 is a picture of light becoming smaller and darkness clouding the vision. My eyes are wasting away. Darkness is fogging in. My eyes grow old because of my enemies. There are two realities that every human must face. There are two realities that I must face and two realities that you must face. The first is this: we will all die. You and I will all die. The second reality is this: everyone you love will die. Everyone I love will die. If you think about everyone sitting in this room right now, there will be a day when there's only one person left. And they'll say, everyone I sat in church with that one Sunday is gone, and it's just me. One of the greatest deceptions of an affluent and technologically advanced society is that death is no big deal. One of the greatest deceptions that you or I can be tempted to live in is that death is okay. We hear things, we go to funerals, we look at advertisements for memorial homes, and we hear things like, Death isn't the end. It's just the start of a new beginning. Or you hear, death isn't goodbye. It's just a step into the next room. There is a good reason that a society that can pay for nursing homes and hospice do. It's because death is ugly. There isn't anything pleasant about a disease that you're diagnosed with at 68 that will rot your brain until the day you die. There's nothing pleasant about turning 70 and forgetting your grandkids' names. There's nothing pleasant about turning 75 and you forgotten your kids' names. There's nothing pleasant about turning 80 and you can't remember how to walk, you can't remember your own name, and you can't even remember how to speak. At 82, 14 years after being diagnosed, you will forget how to swallow, and you'll either starve to death or suffocate on your own saliva. That's not pleasant to think about, but that will surely happen to some of us. And it will absolutely happen to someone you love. There isn't anything pleasant about a car accident where a young man is ejected from the car and dies on impact. There isn't anything pleasant about working for 40 years to retire at age 60 and then to spend the next 30 years of your life with little to no purpose. You spend your savings on leisure, travel, and eating, but when you die at 90, you've accomplished little to nothing of eternal value. There's nothing pleasant about coming home for the first time after a funeral to a cold pillow and an empty bed after 45 years of marriage. As Christians, our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Our hope is that if we have been united with Christ, we will rise with Christ as Christ rose. But as Christians, we must not be deceived. Make no mistake, death is ugly. That's why the resurrection is so good. Death is a destroyer, and death is certain for each one of us. C.S. Lewis, after the death of his wife, wrote these words, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. Yet, I want others to be around me. I dread the moment when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." A sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. If only they would talk to one another and not to me. Death, whether it is yours or the death of one you love, is a destroyer. And in death, whatever praise of God, or whatever testimony of God's faithfulness that you would share with the living is cut off. Would you, Christian, encourage someone in their walk with God? Would you encourage someone to greater faithfulness? Death will cut that off. Would you praise God for his faithfulness in the sanctuary? Would you stand up among fellow sinners, sufferers, and saints, and you would say, "Life is hard, but God is good. Let me point you to his faithfulness in my own life." Death will cut that off. Would you declare the goodness and forgiveness of God to a generation that increasingly doubts the reality of goodness and lives in chronic unforgiveness? You only have this life to do that. Do you see how David, from verse 4 to verse 5, he says, God, save me, turn, O Lord, because of the sake of your steadfast love. Save me because of your great loyalty. This is the same loyalty we talked about last week. The loyalty a husband and a wife ought to have in marriage. The loyalty parents ought to have for their children. The loyalty that we as covenanted church members have for one another. That loyalty, God, that you have for your people, because of that loyalty, save me. Because when I die, my memories of your faithfulness will be no more. And the praise that I have given you during my lifetime will live in the dirt. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, because when I die, when I go to the place of the dead, Sheol, no more will my memories help the living. No more will I give you praise. I will be with the dead and not with the living. For the sake of your steadfast love, save me. Are you an older believer in this room? Are you someone who, more than decades, but you can look at your life and you think half centuries? Historically, the church has commissioned its older believers to prepare well the younger believers for death. God has called you, older believer, to the unique task of testifying to younger brothers and sisters about God's faithfulness in all seasons of life. God has called you to model for younger brothers and sisters how to prepare well for the day they will meet their Maker. When you die, older believer specifically, your memories of God's faithfulness, of God's loyalty, and the praise you have for God will go to the grave. You, older believer, you are the only one who has lived your life and have seen God's faithfulness in the ways you've lived it. You're the only ones who have wept tears in the dark nights of the soul to have them dried in the morning by your Maker. You are the only one to have lived in decades of wondering, will God provide, to see Him provide. Every generation needs an older generation to tell them, the water's deep, but I've felt the bottom, and it is sound. God is worth trusting today because I've seen His faithfulness for decades. As a young pastor, with humility and thankfulness for the older believers in this room, I thank you for how you do that. And I want to encourage you, continue preparing us well for the path you've tread. Are you a younger believer in this room? Don't neglect the need that you have for older believers. The greatest need of your life is not entertainment, relevance, and feeling positive. The greatest need that you have is to endure well the sufferings of this life with hope in a Maker who will end all sufferings. At the end of the 20th century, the last couple decades of the 1900s, there was a thing that is generally called the church growth movement. And in that movement, pastors and churches were pressured to look like society, to say, we're going to divide up people by their specific needs and by their specific age. So we'll have young people with young people. We'll have single people with single people, married people with married people. And if we do that, we'll have more energy, more interest, and more excitement in our church that will draw people. But without intergenerational discipleship, without a church family that draws from the energy of youth and the wisdom and the somber trust in God of faithful decades, it is very hard to grow into Christian maturity. Some churches will divide up their church by music preferences, where we'll say, we'll have hymns in the morning, we'll have a mixed service in the middle, and we'll have high energy contemporary after that. I want to say this with humility, but that's not a church. That's three churches. And people pick their preference and they neglect the generations around them. If you move to a new town and you're looking for a local church, that is not a church I would recommend to you. Because that church has chosen preferences over unity. Instead of saying, I'm going to lay down my interests for the good of those around me, I'm going to desire to enjoy the things I enjoy most and separate from other believers who are different than me. Life is hard. But God is faithful. As young people, we must be bold in pursuing discipling relationships with people beyond our years. They will tell us how faithful God is, young people. And if we're old, it's easy to think someone else will pick up discipling, but no one can disciple as well as you can with your years. As we pray, verses 1 through 8 would tell us, 1 through 7 would tell us, that we use the knowledge of our weakness and we use the knowledge of our mortality to come to God. Understanding that you're weak and understanding that you're mortal is actually the grounds that give you great access to God in prayer. And if we do this, if we come to God in weakness, if we come to God in mortality, then we come to God boldly. And we come to God with confidence. Verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Why? Why should the workers of evil depart from you at this time? On what basis should workers of iniquity separate themselves from the saints? Because the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Because the Lord has heard my weak, mortal cry. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. And then notice there's been a transposition in the psalm in our last verse. Do you remember how David is troubled from bone to soul? His whole being is troubled in verse 2. Listen to verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. There is a day as we approach God in our fear, in our weakness, and in our mortality, there is a day where there will be a great reversal, and the trembling of our bones will no longer be ours. Come to God in confidence. David's weeping, his tears of mourning, his understanding of his weakness were heard by God. They weren't heard incidentally. It's not, well, if you're weak, God will hear you, I guess. No, David's weakness is the foundation. It's the access pass. It's the wristband at the fair that allows him into God's presence. The irony of the kingdom that God is building is that this is how you enter into God. This is the irony. of the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Our series is called Songs of Refuge. You do not have access to God apart from finding refuge in Him. Your nearness to God is dependent on your need of Him. And if this morning you sense great neediness in your life, fear not, because God hears languishing people. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is why the Apostle Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 13, "For Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus left His throne in heaven, a glorious throne of eternal light and peace. He left that throne to come in human form, the form of a servant. The glorious One became weak. He didn't just become weak. He submitted Himself to torture and to a criminal's death of public execution. And because Jesus lived in weakness and died in weakness, He broke death's hold. And now all who place faith in Christ for salvation can come to God in weakness and in our mortality, and we can find strength and we can find life. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us of this. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? Why ought you and I draw near to the throne of grace? "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what kinds of needs do you need to be saved by God? Is perhaps the largest barrier in your prayer life that you're not needy enough? You have to know that you're weak and dying. Anyone who is weak and dying can be heard by God and saved by God, just like David. The good news? We all qualify. But not everyone is able to admit these things. The way is narrow and hard to eternal life. If you'd like confidence this morning that God would hear your prayers, but maybe this message, there are some confusing things, things that you want to explore more, any one of us, myself, another elder, another church member, would love to take coffee, spend more time talking, and explore just what is the hope we have in Jesus. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to comprehend our weakness. Help us to comprehend that if we're honest, when we turn off the TV, when we stop eating, when we stop spending money, our bones are troubled. Help us, each one in this room, to consider our mortality. And give us confidence and access to You in prayer. Give us the hope that You've promised through Jesus' resurrection and the down payment of Your Spirit that's in us. Amen.